What do you mean, guys? Are you still just chucking that at me? Alright, take that, Lewis. Hey, I brought my, oh my goodness, I brought my notes on my tablet so I don't drop my laptop right now. I almost get laptop. Get this thing better. Oh my goodness. Kids these days. I love you too, Zach. Millennials, you're the worst. Yeah, some of you guys might know I'm speaking. You guys are insufferable.
Your favorite.
So you guys may know I was in the internship last year. We just went to Network Council, which is like a conference that we went to, and I get to meet with a bunch of pastors, and it's just a really good time for Assemblies of God to like come together and lift each other up. But it's funny because part of Network Council every year is that the interns deliver their final project presentation. And they finally got that done. That's a very big milestone. I did last year, but around December of last year, it was rough. Or December of 2021, excuse me. It was rough. I remember talking with Austin Mancy about it. Yeah, he's a pretty great dude. And I remember we were sitting in Taylor Hall at Foothills Church, and I was talking with him, and I said, Austin, I don't know what I'm doing in ministry. I don't belong here. I'm way beyond my capacity. I'm behind in all of my reading. I'm behind in all of my modules, and I don't have a small group. I don't know what I'm doing here. And Austin just kind of gave that silly little smile that he gets when it seems like he's being flippant, but he's not. And he said, I remember when I was there, because he'd done the internship several years prior. He said, I remember when I was there. And my initial reaction to that was like, this guy's like being a jerk. Why would he say that? And it's funny because that's not at all Austin, and I knew that that's not who he is. He and I are very close friends, and so there's probably more behind that. And it turns out there was, because the internship is hard, but not that hard. Not like overwhelmingly difficult. And the issue with that is that was arrogance on my part. What I was saying is that of all the tens of interns that had come through our CSU Chi Alpha and the thousands of interns across the nation, that somehow I was special and there's something different about me and why I wasn't doing it like everybody else was. And the fact is, every intern has struggled with this. So the question is, was that more than I could handle? Does God give us more than I can handle? And I'm very proud of this slide because there's a door handle on it. And it's very funny. I am hilarious. I'm aware that I am hilarious. You guys have probably all either heard or said that phrase at some point. God won't give me more than I can handle. It feels really good to say. It makes you feel good about yourself because it's like, oh, look how strong I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's true. But we say that, but we don't really believe the second half of it. It's just we just kind of stop at I can do all things and leave it there and call it good. And that's not what the Bible says. I think I would argue, I'm going to push back against that claim that God will give us more than we can handle. There are times where he pushes us to our limits and beyond them. And I would even argue that nothing will drive us closer to our Lord than those moments of agony when our world is torn apart. When, as the hymn says, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. I'm sure some of you have experienced those moments when your soul gives way and it feels like you have nothing to stand on. So let's take a closer look at that. God won't give me more than I can handle. That usually, most people probably derive that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter because it's long and we all have short attention spans. But the beginning of it is Paul talking about what the Israelites went through in the book of Exodus. If you would like to go read that story, you can go read it in Exodus. But the Israelites are rescued out of Egypt by God. They walk through the desert and the Lord miraculously provides for their needs. He provides food for them to eat from heaven, seemingly from nothing. And Paul says that this is a spiritual rock, that Christ is a spiritual rock who's leading them and who provided them spiritual drink to consume. And even after all of that, the Israelites continue to grumble and complain and fight against God to the point that they were ultimately prevented from entering the Promised Land because they pushed back so hard against God's direction and God's love in their lives that God said, you guys can't enter the Promised Land. You're going to have to wait a generation. And so they wandered for 40 years in the desert. And Paul identifies the ways of living that are contrary to reality. We interpret God's laws as ways of understanding reality. So in the same way that jumping off a bridge causes you to fall on the ground, disobeying God's laws are disobedience against basic laws of reality. It's not that God punishes you for something. It's that this is just the way the world works because God is the ultimate reality. And Paul describes the ways of living in the Israelites that are contrary. He talks about idolatry and sexual immorality and self-righteousness. He talks about how they continued to grumble. That was a word that Paul uses. Did God give the Israelites more than they could handle? In a word, yes. They couldn't handle the desert for 40 years. But God continued to walk with them through the desert for all 40 years until they did finally enter the Promised Land in the next generation. So let's start reading in verse 11. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. It's very kind of Paul to compliment his audience, but that's really important because you guys are all college students. You're all smart people. So judge for yourselves what I say. And we ask ourselves three questions from this verse. What has God given me? What can I handle? And how can God be good if he intentionally lets me fail? Let's look at that first question. What has God given me? I feel like that's sometimes easy to answer, sometimes not. But the easiest thing to do is to take a look into your life. Look at the things that you feel like you can't reconcile with God's character. When you say God is kind and loving and just, and you feel like the things in your life are contrary to that, those are the things that God has given you. What are the things that seem overwhelming? What are those things that claw at the edges of your mind and threaten to overwhelm you? When you're in your darkest moments and you say, I don't think I believe. I don't think I trust God anymore. Is it that friend that you love but you constantly argue with him? Is it a constant feeling of inadequacy, like I mentioned earlier, being in the internship, where I just felt inadequate, I felt like I didn't belong? Is it a habitual sin that you can't seem to overcome? You want to be free, and week after week, you come back to the Lord and you say, Lord, forgive me. But you want to be free. You desperately want to be free. Is it some constant trial? Maybe it's the negative health of somebody you love or your own health. Maybe it's constantly feeling like you yourself are sick all the time and you don't know why. And that feels discouraging. Is it another person that constantly causes you grief? And you have no control over the situation and you don't know why. And every time you interact with them, they cause you pain. It's very easy as we explore these things to just see this as, well, I just need to try harder. I need to take the good things, take the good lessons out of the Bible and apply them to my life and do it apart from relationship with God. And then we turn the Bible into a self-help book. And the Bible will help you, but it's so much more than a self-help book. Self-help books have their place. I read them. I love them. But apart from a relationship with the Creator, we just create rules to live by. And then when we fail those rules, we say, the system didn't work. There's something else wrong. And we usually don't look inwards. And we especially miss the fact that we don't have a relationship with the one who loves us. And the fact is, you end up failing anyway. And yeah, we should take the time to look inwards, to look into our life and say, you know, as Paul talks about, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are beneficial. Take a look into your life and say, is this beneficial to me? Is this building me up? And if you honestly answer no to that question, then get rid of it. Some of the most disciplined people are not disciplined because they have exceptional willpower. They're disciplined because they change their environment, because they don't have to exercise their willpower. You can't just take the rules out of the Bible and call that sufficient, because you will always fall short of them. But they're not life-giving on their own. The law is not life-giving. When we take the rules out of the relationship, it's just reduced to something we do instead of a holistic way of life. And as we say in Chi Alpha, rules without relationship leads to rebellion. We will always rebel against those rules because inevitably there's something more immediately gratifying than the long-term value we gain from a relationship with God. And moreover, that self-help won't help you with the other person who's causing you pain. When that other person is constantly berating you or tearing you down, no amount of self-help will fix them. It can fix you and make you feel better about yourself, maybe. But that person still remains a broken person that also needs Jesus. We see this in Saul and David. For those of you who don't know or aren't familiar with that story, this is from 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel was a prophet in the Old Testament. And he also tells the story of the first king of Israel, Saul. And Saul is not regarded as a good king, to say the least. So the people of Israel complain and grumble, and they say, "We want a king. We want a king right now. We want an earthly king so that we can be just like all the other nations on the earth." And Samuel tells them beforehand, he says, if you have a king, he's not going to love you the way God does. He's going to be selfish and self-serving, and he's not going to be good for you. And they say, no, we want a king anyway. And he says, all right, but I'm going to say I told you so. And sure enough, Saul becomes king. He's anointed as king by God. And shortly after his anointing and coronation, he promptly turns away from God's dictates and pursues after his own glory. And during that time, God raises up another king that would ultimately rescue Israel from his corruption. And that's King David, who the Bible says is one after God's own heart. He's generally regarded as probably one of the best kings that Israel ever had. But David's journey began as armor bearer to Saul. I'm going to use my own last name as a verb. He lugged his stuff around. That's right, it's a great last name.
Iconic
even, yes. He carried his stuff around. He was a pack mule. That's what he was. That's what he started as. He started as a servant. He started as a servant before he was king. And probably most of you have heard of David and Goliath. There's this gigantic Philistine man, and David walks up to him with his sling and a stone. Saul actually gives him his armor and sword, and David says, I haven't tested these. I can't wear these. And so he goes out there with just his sling and a stone, or five stones, actually. And it says he ran towards the battle line and domed this guy with a rock so hard that it sank into his head. And Goliath keeled over, and that was it. And then David went and cut off his head. It's a pretty great story. For those of you, if you're looking for, like, just stories of, like, war, go read Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. That's literally all it is. It's just, like, battles and fighting. It's great. It's awesome. But then that's kind of the beginning of where Saul begins to hate David and becomes jealous of him. Saul and David go out to battle later, and they return back from the battle after an immense victory, and the women of the city start singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul gets big mad at this, very angry, and he takes a spear and chucks it at David twice and misses, because David's too quick. And the rest of 1 Samuel is like 15 chapters of Saul pursuing David. And it's just time and again, Saul trying to kill David and failing. And he becomes filled with this lust for revenge and for vindictiveness, to the point that his own kingdom is crumbling underneath him. And he can't comprehend anything apart from killing David. And there are several cases where David has an opportunity to kill Saul in return and doesn't take it because David is learning what it means, again, to be a servant and to submit to authority, even wrongful authority. And at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul kills himself. He falls on his own sword, and the rest of his army falls on their swords. And his whole army is routed by the enemy. And David weeps for Saul. David tears his garments and puts ash on his head, which is a form of ritual mourning. And he weeps for Saul, because Saul was God's anointed. And he failed that anointing, because he became consumed with the lusts of the flesh, and with earthly things, with things like vengeance. Was it God's will that Saul lose his mind to frenzy and anger? Of course not. Nobody would realistically argue, yeah, it's pretty great that Saul was so angry. But was it God's will that David become a rightful servant king of Israel? Well, that was absolutely God's will. These are conflicting wills in the sense that both couldn't have been achieved simultaneously in the fallen world. David could not have learned what it means to be a servant king unless he suffered under Saul or some equivalent authority figure. In the words of C.S. Lewis from The Problem of Pain, if you choose to say God can give a creature free will and at the same time withhold free will from it, you have not succeeded in saying anything about God. Meaningless combinations of words do not suddenly acquire meaning simply because we prefix to them the two other words, God can. And how do we see this in our own lives? God wants us to live peaceably, but he also desires us to live in right relationship with him. And if the only way we can live in right relationship with him is to suffer for a time, then the suffering is worth it for the nearness to God it produces. Some of you, most of you probably know this, but for those of you who don't, my mom died 3 years ago. And that was very hard. That followed on the end of 7 years of suffering on her part. And I can honestly say that it was worth it. That it produced in me change that I never would have seen, because I was continuing a life of sin. Before she died, I was rebelling against God. I was very angry with God that he let my mom suffer the way he did. And I needed to feel utterly helpless before I'd finally turn my face back to him. Was it God's will that my mother suffer for 7 years through the pain of neuropathy? If you guys don't know what that is, especially for diabetics, they get this pain in their feet sometimes, or usually in their extremities. It's neurological pain. There's no real cause of it, but it's excruciating. Or the embarrassment of narcolepsy, or the final undignified death in her bed, choking on what little saliva she had left. Was that God's will? No, of course not. But it was God's will that I come back to him. And it was worth it. It was worth it when that final moment when her spirit departed, that our family came closer together, and that I was finally driven back to the one that I was running from. I wanted to see mom meet the woman that I marry. I wanted to see mom walk, I wanted to walk her down the aisle when I get married. I wanted her to meet my children, but she won't. And it was worth it. The second question of what can I handle is, the answer to that is remarkably unflattering. Not much. Most of us can handle very little in life. We really can't. We're like little children learning to walk. I don't know if you guys probably all know Eva, or most of you know Eva. And I remember when Eva was like this little babe in arms, and she couldn't walk. She could barely roll herself over. But then mom or dad or one of us combined, pick them up and you hold them by their arms, and they take the first little steps. And it's so remarkable. And we're like those little children. We can't walk on our own at all, but suddenly those tiny little steps we take feel titanic in light of the God who's holding us up and who supports us the whole way. You can't just, she's not one of those little toys where you pull the string on her back and she goes. Sometimes it feels that way. But she's not. Most kids aren't. So you walk with her, she walks, and it's slow and tedious, and he could probably walk a whole lot further if we weren't clinging onto his arms. But he chooses to walk with us instead, and to experience our suffering, and to experience our falls and troubles, and crying, and all of that. We will never walk beside Jesus as co-laborers if we never let him hold us up and teach us how to walk in the first place. Our spirits are atrophied because of sin. We are weak and helpless like a babe in arms. But he lifts us up and he shows us how to walk again and restores us to our rightful place as heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. The last question, how can God be good if he intentionally lets me fail? This is a hard one, not theologically. There's plenty of theological, there's a whole body of theological support for that God can simultaneously allow evil and be a good God. But it's hard relationally and emotionally. And I don't want to trivialize it, because some of you guys have experienced true sadness and heartache in your life. Some of you guys know what pain feels like. And I want to clarify that no cerebral argument will change a heart. I can't argue you into understanding something, and I don't want to, because that's supposed to be done through relationship. That's not for me to do. I remember a time around early 2019, I was in Dan Gibson's basement. This is in Colorado Springs. And this is when I went to UCCS down in Colorado Springs, and I remember, I don't know what mom had been diagnosed with, but she'd been diagnosed with only God knows what else in a long string of illnesses. She had a stroke in 2013 or 2012, yeah, and then, you know, from, you know, it was kind of like this idea of, well, she had a stroke, she's in a wheelchair, but, you know, now she's fine. And then, you know, then it was diabetes, and then it was anemia, and then it was liver failure. And it was this long string of illnesses, and I got tired of it. I was sick and tired of it. And I remember standing in Dan Gibson's basement raging at God, because I was so angry that he had continued to let her suffer. I didn't want to be close to God in that moment. But there was something different, because I mentioned earlier that when mom died, at that moment when she died, that there was something different in me that drove me back to God. So there was something different between then and only 2 years earlier, or 1 year earlier, excuse me, when mom was diagnosed with another illness. I think at that point it was liver failure. Because over that year, I ran from God, and maybe only a few months before she died, I became reconciled to it, and I was okay with it. Something changed. At some level, I didn't want to be okay with it. I didn't want to be okay with her suffering, because I wanted to stand in my self-righteousness and wag my finger at God. I grew up in church. I knew the truth. I knew all the theological reasons why God could allow suffering, but it hurt. It was agonizing, watching my mom suffer day in and day out, watching her, a previously independent woman, sit in a wheelchair and need help going to the bathroom. And the thing was, it wasn't just that. It was, you know, the big moments were significant, but it was the little things. It was the day in and day out stuff where, you know, mom needs help doing something, or, you know, for those of you who don't know what narcolepsy is, it makes you fall asleep. In this case, it was as a result of anemia. And she would be in the middle of a conversation, talking like her, and she'd just conk out. She's just done. And sometimes it was honestly kind of amusing, but sometimes it was also really hard to watch, because she loved conversation and she loved talking with people. And so watching that happen, watching this woman that was strong and independent suddenly need to depend on either myself or my dad for some of the most basic things. She loved to bake. She couldn't bake anymore. She couldn't get into the kitchen with her wheelchair. And everything was too high up for her. I didn't want to be okay with that. And worse, I saw that same evil creep up in myself, where I would snap at her. Because I was angry, not at her, but it came out as anger at her. And I'd get frustrated, and I'd say really rude things, because I was angry at the situation and it came out as anger at her. And there's nothing more demoralizing than realizing you've just snapped at a person who literally can't help it. Being frustrated that she fell asleep and tried to repeat yourself for the fourth time. It gets frustrating. And then you're like, well, but that's not her fault. She can't help it. Am I really gonna be angry at that? And then there's that guilt that comes up, and you're like, oh, what kind of person am I? I just snapped at a person in a wheelchair. But there was something I found really encouraging about my mom. My mom embodied the essence of the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. She didn't just love Jesus through her suffering. She was thankful to God for her suffering. I recall a time where she told me to my face, I'm really thankful. God's given me a really good life. I'm like, Mom, people look at your life and say, I'm really glad my life's not like that. But somehow my mom was like, there are people out there who have it way worse than I do, and I have compassion for them now that I didn't have before because I've been through this. It gave her compassion that I didn't have because I hadn't been through the same kind of suffering. And so if she could trust God from the seat of her wheelchair, then I could trust God standing on my own 2 feet. If she could say, as Job said, yet though he slay me, I'll still trust in him, then I could say the same. So look to the people around you. When you're struggling through those things, look to the people around you who have also gone through hardship, and trust that if you trust them for wisdom in your life, trust that they're not lying about this either. If you have no reason to believe your friend is a liar, then why do you call them a liar when they say, I love God even through my hardship? Seek the Holy Spirit. Pray for wisdom. He wants to walk with you through it. And the moment you take just one step towards him, he comes running. Just like the story of the prodigal son, where the father sees the son coming up the road from far off and runs towards him. I think I mentioned peace a bit ago, that when my mom died, there was this feeling of peace that settled over the room. And I remember when she was in hospice care towards the end, and she was supposed to have like 3 months, and she ended up living for another 6 days, and then she was like, deuces. And it was kind of funny, because the last day, we were out in the living room, and we heard this gurgle from the bedroom, so I went in, and you know, she was unresponsive at this point, and I went in, and I said, guys, you better come in here, I think this is it. And so my dad and my brother came in, and we sat down on the bed, and she gurgled one more time, and that was it. And she was gone. And there was this tangible blanket of peace that settled over the room. It was like, it's kind of hard to describe unless you felt it yourself, but it was like somebody draped something over our backs. And I had never felt that before in my life. And I asked my brother and my dad, I said, did you guys just feel that? And they said, yeah, I did. And that's remarkable, because we didn't grow up Pentecostal. That's remarkable for them to show that kind of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. I hope that doesn't, if they listen to this, I hope it doesn't come out as an insult. Lastly, I want you guys to notice the key words in 1 Corinthians here. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. This should be an immense encouragement to us. We should be so thankful for this, that God has provided a way out. When we recognize Jesus as Lord of our lives, we seek holiness, but that takes time. And we experience failure along the path. And it becomes discouraging. And we put our eyes down and we start looking at the road instead of looking at God. Excuse me. And we lose sight. We lose sight of the one that's walking with us and holding us up. And there's something that C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. Yeah, I'm quoting C.S. Lewis a lot. He's a pretty great dude. He's a really cool person. If you've ever listened to The Four Loves, that's like the only original audio of his voice, and he sounds like an ODG. It's like what you would expect an ODG to sound like. But he's talking about what Jesus calls the poor in spirit. And he says, he's talking about how people who are rich in virtue, in other words, people to whom virtue comes easily, it's hard for them to enter the kingdom of heaven in some ways. But he talks about how a different kind of person, he describes them as the nasty people, the little, low, timid, warped, thin-blooded, lonely people, or the passionate, sensual, unbalanced people. And that's what I always felt like growing up. I was never that one who was like, this is, you know, I can go be a disciplined man. I always felt subject to the whims and desires of my life and never able to control them. And so reading this, or I was listening to this actually, I still remember I was on my way to Safeway, I was walking to Safeway, sobbing, because this hit me so hard. He says, if they make an attempt at goodness at all, they learn in double quick time that they need help. It is Christ or nothing for them. It is taking up the cross and following or else despair. They're the lost sheep. He came specially to find them. They are, in one very real and terrible sense, the poor. And this is how he finishes this. And this was monumental to me. But if you are a poor creature, poisoned by a wretched upbringing in some house full of vulgar jealousies and senseless quarrels, saddled by no choice of your own with some loathsome sexual perversion, nagged day in and out by an inferiority complex that makes you snap at your best friends, do not despair. He knows all about it. You are one of the poor whom he blessed. He knows what a wretched machine you are trying to drive. Keep on, do what you can. One day, perhaps in another world, but perhaps far sooner than that, he will fling it on the scrap heap and give you a new one. And then you may astonish us all, not least yourself, for you have learned your driving in a hard school. The Lord is gracious in our inadequacies. The Lord walks with us through our failings and the sufferings that we've inflicted on ourselves. And he says, I love you. Now get up and let's do it again. That was what they talked about at the concert. So was that? Do it again. Do it again. Get up and do it again. This should be encouraging to us as we strive toward holiness. God has not forgotten you. God hasn't let you struggle in the mud in the hope that maybe you'll climb your way out one day. God is in the mud with you. Sometimes as we wrestle with God, either through pain and heartache and grief, or trials and difficulties, or through sin and holiness, we lose sight of the goal, Jesus and his presence in our lives. And when we do that, we start to focus on the less important ideals, on the good things that are around us, but that aren't the completion of God in our lives, of Jesus as captain of our soul. So I want us to spend some time here talking with each other and being vulnerable to ways that we don't fully trust God, the ways that we get distracted by the other things around us and lose sight of the one who makes us complete. I'd love for you guys to talk in your small groups. There'll be some music playing. Talk in your small groups and be vulnerable. Say, this is where I don't trust God, and this is why, and I think I'm justified in that. And pray for each other and lift each other up, and let's pray. We're going to do this for probably 10 minutes or so. And just share these things with each other and pray with each other. And the questions that I want you guys to ask are, what are the places where you feel like God has given you more than you can handle? And what are the ways that you think God is intentionally driving you closer to him, even through your wrestling?